chapter 9. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a hardback Bible in the basket there in front of you that you can grab and use, and we'll be on page 844 in that Bible. But Mark chapter 9, and we'll be in verses 30 through 37 this morning. But as you're turning there, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day where we can gather once again as your people and celebrate Christ and to lift high our voices and our words and our thoughts and our prayers to Jesus, where we remember and reflect on what you've done for us in the person and work of Christ and the cross. And Lord, we just want to hear from you during this time. God, would you speak to your people as we look at the idea of greatness in the kingdom and how your definition of greatness is so different than our world's definition of greatness. Father, would you speak to us? Would you help us to grasp that truth and reality this morning, to where maybe when we hear things from your word, it rubs against our sensibilities and our instincts and what we have grown accustomed to, but Lord, that your word would pierce our hearts, it would soften us, that we would receive your words gladly and we would submit to them. We know that we can only do that through your Holy Spirit, and so we just ask that you would soften and speak to us this morning. God, would you use me, despite my inabilities, my failings, my shortcomings, my sin? God, we're thankful for your grace. We're thankful for your kindness this morning. And we just want to worship you in everything that we do and all that we think and all that we say. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I alluded to in the prayer, we're going to be talking about greatness and success and what that means from a biblical standpoint, because we live in a culture, in a world, in a society that, according to the biblical idea of greatness, gets it all wrong. Our culture says that you're not great unless you can hit a ball thrown at you 95 miles an hour, or make a basket, or catch a touchdown. That you're not great unless you've had a number one hit. You're not great unless you've acquired wealth and possessions. That you're not great unless you hold a position of power and authority. That you're not great unless you're beautiful or handsome. You're not great unless you can command respect. There was a candidate that built his slogan on all those things and eventually won. And I'm not saying anything from a political standpoint. I'm saying that's our culture's understanding of greatness. We live in a culture that is obsessed with power and authority and respect and being able to exert that power and authority. We live in a culture that's obsessed with celebrity and status and acclaim and fame and wealth and prosperity. A culture that defines greatness by all of those things that I just mentioned. But what is greatness according to God? And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. And we're going to see that greatness, according to God, is quite the opposite of what our world and our culture and what we have come to think of as greatness. Let's start chapter 9, Mark chapter 9, verse 30. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he didn't want anyone to know. For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. So if you remember from last week, Jesus, he interacts with this man who has this son, his only son, who is possessed by a demon, and through the series of events, Jesus ends up healing this boy. And they begin, after that scene, traveling again on a journey. And we find Jesus here. He's kind of sneaking through Galilee, trying to go unnoticed. Because if you remember, at this point, Jesus has gained a lot of notoriety with his ministry, much due to his miracles, his provision for the people in the crowd, as well as for the controversy between him and the religious leaders of the day. And so whenever it would be known that Jesus was in a place or a location, immediately word would travel and crowds would gather around to either ask or receive some type of healing or some type of provision, whether that's food, or they would want to see a show and kind of just spectate, be a spectator of what Jesus is going to do, what amazing thing he might do, or what kind of fight he's going to get in with the religious leaders. And even some, like those religious leaders, would come and gather around him to argue with him or to just disprove whatever it is that he's trying to say, teach, or do. And so we find Jesus wanting to kind of travel in a way where crowds wouldn't form. And once again, the disciples are talking amongst themselves, and Jesus wanting them to understand the epicenter, the main reason for his coming. His reason for coming was to die and to give his life as a ransom. But he would rise 3 days later, he says. And he says this, and they're confused because his reason for coming is very different than their understanding for his reason for coming. His reason for coming was not just to be a great worker, not to be just a reliever of physical suffering. His purpose was not to be just a great teacher and unfold the truths of the kingdom. Those were some aspects of his coming, yes, but his purpose and his mission was the cross and the implications of the cross. And he clearly states that here. This is the second time Jesus speaks this way, where he talks of his death and his subsequent resurrection that will happen. We'll see him say one more statement similar to this later in the book of Mark. But although Jesus speaks with such clarity here, I mean, how do you not miss when he says the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men? They will kill him, and when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. That's pretty clear. But although Jesus speaks with such clarity here, we see again the disciples just don't understand. They couldn't fathom or understand a dying Messiah. Again, they were expecting this Messiah, this promised one, to be a militant leader, a strong and a physically strong and physically powerful one who would come and overthrow the government, to establish a new government, to reform the current powers at hand and do so with force and might and strength and just a clean-slated reform. And that's because their understanding was one where, well, there's a problem, clearly. We need the Messiah to come and fix this problem. And that problem's out there. And this Messiah, he's going to fix everything out there. And this misunderstanding of the disciples points to the belief that the problem is actually in here, and it was with them. Well, they thought, no, it's an out there problem. It's with that race or that religion or that group of people, those liberals, those conservatives. It's a problem with them. But it misses the complete reality that the problem is not just with them, but the problem is with me. And that it's in here, and that it's in my heart, and that it's in you, and that it's in your heart. That you and I need an overthrowing, that you and I need a reforming. Nevertheless, amidst their misunderstanding, the disciples are afraid to ask Jesus what he meant by this. And they were afraid to ask him to elaborate on his statement. And so next we see Jesus, after that, redefining greatness for us. Verse 33. And they came to Capernaum, And when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued about one another, about who was the greatest. And he sat down, and he called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." So they finish this journey, and they end up in a house. And apparently the disciples along the journey were engaged in a heated debate with one another while walking. And Jesus here asks the disciples what they were discussing, what they were arguing about, what they were debating about while they were walking from Galilee to Capernaum. And they gave him the silent treatment when he asked this, much like a child of yours when you catch them doing something wrong, and all of a sudden they've lost the ability to speak. Well, the disciples here, they remain silent. Maybe Jesus will just forget about the question that he asked, and we can move on. Well, this is Jesus, and he's Jesus. And he knows everything. And so the disciples, he knows, were arguing about, well, who is the greatest among themselves? On the way, traveling, walking, they're sitting there engaging in conversation with one another, saying, "No, John, I think I'm the greatest because I've got this, this, and this. Oh, well, Bartholomew, you're not so great. Jesus took me up to the Mount of Transfiguration, not you." And they're sitting there having this argument about who of the 12 amongst them is the greatest. Jesus knows this, and so he sits these great ones down, and he says to them one of the most countercultural, counterintuitive statements that you will ever find in the Bible and in our world. He says, if any of you would be first, if any of you would want to be the greatest, that person must be last of all and servant of all. And this is where the message of Jesus and the message of Christianity gets so countercultural and goes against the grain of our world and even our American 21st century thinking. Because again, our culture tells us that greatness is defined by big, famous, and fast. That to be great, you need to be the strongest, the fastest, the most aggressive. You need to have power and recognition. Greatness is wealth and acclaim. It's being famous and being highly superior to others. That's what our country and our world tell us what greatness is. But that is not at all how Jesus defines greatness. He redefines greatness for us right here in this passage. He's saying that greatness isn't about power. It's not about position. It's not about your possessions. It's not about your performance. How well or how terribly you do things. It's not about any of those things. It's not about who you are or what you've done or what you've accomplished. Greatness has nothing to do with those things. Jesus says greatness in the kingdom is defined by servanthood and humility. It is living for everyone else but yourself. That's greatness. It's considering yourself last and everyone else first. I don't know if you remember when you were a kid, I wanted to rush into line, especially at lunch. I loved lunch. It was my favorite period. I wanted to be first. Clearly, children are the least and worst of all because they have the desire to be first. But Jesus is saying that's not what greatness is. It's letting everyone else go. When you say to yourself, "I live for God and I live for others, and that's what motivates me." When you say, "I want God to be front and center in my life and I want others to be front and center in my life. I want His will to be done. I want His glory to be seen. What motivates me is not me, it's Him, and it's loving and serving others." That's what greatness in the kingdom is. And so I ask you, do you live that way? Do you use your possessions and your money and your time and your energies to that end? Are you living as a servant, or do you live as a king? And how's your heart amongst living as a servant? How do you feel when people actually treat you as a servant? Greatness is servanthood. No longing, no longer living this inward life where it's all about me and my wants and my desires, where I'm motivated by myself, but rather motivated by the needs of others. Where you don't live for your interests, what would be comfortable for you, what would be nice for you, what's timely for you, rather you're thinking of others in regards to all those things. You're engaged in the lives of the people that God, in His sovereignty, has placed in your path, and now you live to serve them. Now, I get it. This sounds extreme. But these are Jesus' words, not mine. And these were, yes, absolutely extreme words. Words like these. Words like, die to yourself. Take up your cross. Those are the exact words that got Jesus and his followers killed, because Jesus was pushing an extreme viewpoint. And so I would just pause and pray and ask that the Holy Spirit would rest upon your heart, that you would hear these words and not think, well, you know, we need to temper that. That's a little too extreme. You know, there's got to be a balance. You know what Jesus says about balance? He spits you out of his mouth. About a lukewarm and a tempered faith. These are extreme words, and I understand that, but this is Jesus speaking to his people. And Jesus clearly defines greatness in his kingdom as last of all, servant of all. Well, we've talked about servanthood. Hopefully you've gotten that point. You understand that. But I want us to focus also in that statement, the qualifying word that Jesus puts on servanthood. And that qualifying word is the word all. So it's not just being a servant, it's not just being last, but it's being a servant to all. It's being last to all, not some, but all. So not just being a servant to those who are easy to love, not to those who just treat you well, not to those who would do well to you, who you respect, who it's easy to serve. It says servant of all. That means this includes those who are costly and inconvenient for you to serve. This includes those who you don't want to serve. This includes all. And not only is this idea of servanthood commanded in this passage, but it is inherent in salvation. It should be up on the screen here, but 2 Corinthians 5:15 says this: and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. According to that scripture, 2 Corinthians 5:15, one of the main reasons Jesus came was so that you would not live a selfish life. That you wouldn't live your life to secure for yourself whatever you wanted. That you would not, as this word, this scripture says, live for yourself. But that you would live for Christ and for others. And specifically, if you look at the entirety of scriptures, we are called to express that living for others out primarily in the church, the local church. It is the local church that God has designed for his people to live and to serve one another. So understand this, that God's divinely, everybody asks, man, God, what is your purpose for my life? What is your plan for my life? Here it is. God's divine purpose and plan for your life is for you to serve the church to the benefit of those around you. All for the glory of God. God has given to us, the local church, to help us persevere and grow in Christ by serving one another. Unfortunately, we tend to look at churches and shop for churches much like we would shop for blue jeans. We look for the coolest looking shop that offers me the best and most comfortable fit and asks of me the smallest price to pay. However, the local church is not a consumer environment dispensing goods and services where you come to get served. Especially if you're a member, a covenant member of Riata, the local church is a covenant community where you grow up into the image of Jesus and are to then serve the world around us and one another. And so the gospel doesn't just save us, but it also sends us, and it sends us to serve. And if we miss the sending and the serving aspect of the gospel, we've missed the heart of the gospel. Jesus was sent for our benefit and blessing so that we might be saved and then, from our being saved, be sent to serve like Jesus modeled for us and commissioned us to do. Greatness, as Jesus said, is last of all, servant of all. So how do you serve? How do you do this? How does this express itself out? Well, I like to look at and use and think through the paradigm of time, treasure, and talent. That you serve the church, you serve one another, you serve God with your time, your treasure, and your talent. In other words, you give of your time, you give of your treasure, your finances, your resources, and you give of your talents, the gifts and the abilities and the things that God has given you. So do you give to the church and this people, your time? Do you sacrifice time by serving in certain ministries in the church, by helping with age-graded ministries, by helping teach small groups, by helping when we have work days? Or by helping just individuals when you hear of needs that come arise and you go and visit and you give of your time? Do you give the church and serve the people with your treasure? Do you give faithfully to this body of believers that you've committed towards? Do you give to this church and its people your gifts, your talents? Each one of you has a unique God-ordained role to play in this church. Some of you, God is gifted with the ability to fix things. And you are destined to be in this church with me as your pastor. Because I can't fix anything. I break things. That's my role. It's my gift. Some of you are problem solvers. And you can look at issues and figure out pathways and answers to figure out solutions. Some of you are really intelligent. And you're able to help think through things and think through problems. Some of you have a lot of age and wisdom and experience. And are able to give that as a gift to those of us who have less age and less experience. There is not a single person in this room that does not have something to offer one another and God. And we're called to use it. Each person has different giftings, different talents, and they're all designed by God to serve His church, His body, God's people. Well, next we see Jesus act out an illustration to the point that He's making to the disciples thus far, verse 36. And then He took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking His arms around him, He said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in My name receives Me, and whoever receives Me receives not Me, but him who sent Me." Jesus moves now to give a physical illustration of what He has been talking about in regards to greatness and servanthood in the kingdom of God. Calls out a child from the group. Apparently they're really not alone. They've got some children around them. And He wraps his arms around this child. And he says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Jesus is giving a demonstration of the servant humility that he has been talking about this far. Now, I want us to understand the shocking and the scandalous moment that this is right now. Because when we first read that, we don't get the shock value because we naturally interpret this passage through 21st century American lenses. Our society, especially the Christian subculture of society, and even the Tri-Cities subculture, I don't know if you noticed, but the Tri-Cities has the highest per capita number of children than any other city in the state of Washington. We have more children in the Tri-Cities than anywhere else in Washington. And so our culture has deified children. We love children. Our lives, our schedules, our activities, our resources, they revolve around children. So don't just think of, so we don't think anything of Jesus kind of pulling a child over and telling us to receive one. We think, easy, done. Do it every day, Jesus. I must be the greatest in the kingdom. Served in the nursery last week. Check. But that's not what Jesus is doing here. To properly understand the Bible, you need to look through the cultural lens in which Jesus is speaking. This is an illustration by Jesus of serving the least of these. Those who society has deemed as insignificant and worthless. Because unlike 21st American society, where children are put on a pedestal, in first century Palestine culture, children, much like women, were viewed as secondary at best. Because in this culture, children had nothing to offer. Couldn't work, couldn't earn money, couldn't carry their weight. The only thing that children were good for and the only reason you had them was for purposes that came later in your life. Children were solely your retirement plan. They were your IRA. They were your 401k. And they perpetuate your pride in carrying your name. Children had no power, no position, no station, no status. In this culture, a child had nothing to offer. Nothing to give you. And so in receiving a child, you would understand that there's nothing in it for you. And that's what's being taught here by Jesus. In essence, Jesus is not literally saying that you must receive a child. Rather, he is saying you must receive the least of these. Those whom society deems worthless, insignificant, unvaluable, and of no benefit to you. And so for us today, this might be the equivalent illustration. It would be as if Jesus is teaching us this idea of servanthood and greatness in the kingdom, and then he reaches over and he brings into his arm one whom our society deems worthless. One whom you deem worthless. A murderer. An adulterer. An immigrant. A refugee. A molester. A Muslim. Or whoever it is in your heart that you say, they're a second-class citizen. They're worthless in my eyes. And Jesus is saying, because hear me, this is what I hear from a lot of Christians, especially from Christians who perceive another type of race or religion or people group or political person as a second-class citizen. They always say, oh, Jesus loves everybody. And he'll accept anybody. Everything's forgivable. But Jesus is not just saying that. He's saying you receive that person. We know Jesus receives that person. We know Jesus loves everybody. We know God loves the most unlovable. But he's commanding you to do the same. That's where it gets hard. whoever it is that you say, I am hesitant to be around that person, Jesus is saying, receive that person. And whoever receives that person receives Jesus. And whoever receives Jesus receives the one who sent Jesus, God. It is welcoming people like this, serving people like this, considering yourself less than people like this. And only that is greatness in God's economy and in His kingdom. And I know it's a crazy mindset because it's the same mindset that got Jesus killed. No one wanted to hear it. And Jesus is making the connection between the one who acts in a humble, selfless manner. That is the one who receives God. If you receive one who has been deemed by an outcast by society, who has been deemed worthless even in your own heart and your own eyes, you receive Jesus. And if you receive Jesus, you receive God. In other words, the only people who will see God are those who are willing to be last and those who are willing to receive and serve all. Jesus clearly redefines greatness for us here in this passage. That greatness in the kingdom is being last of all, servant of all, and receiving the most unlikely of all. And how can we do this? Because God did this for you. I would hope that you would realize that it is you and I who are the least, who are the last, who are the outcast. Because of our sin, we are worthless, adulterers, murderers, sinners, angers, rebellion against God. And God reaches over and wraps His arm around you and receives you, last of all, least of all, worthless. But in so doing, He makes you worthy. And it's when we remind ourselves of this gospel, where we remind ourselves of the truth that I am no different than whoever it is that I have hatred in my heart towards. That I am no different than the murderer, the adulterer, the immigrant, the refugee, the molester, the sinner. And that God reached over and wrapped His arms around me and gave me life in Christ. It is when you remember that and you reflect on that and you live in that, then you will be able to display that same kind of love towards others, where you will be able to be last of all, servant of all. That I am undeserving of God's love, yet He loves me. And because of that truth, I can serve others whom I deem undeserving. Because the reality is, I am undeserving, and yet I've been served by a loving God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You did serve us. That You gave us the ultimate gift in Your Son, Jesus Christ. And that while we were yet sinners, You loved us. And You gave Your life for a ransom for us. And it is only because of that truth that we can serve and love others. God, help us to be last of all, servant of all. Help us to be humble, to consider one another above our own interests and desires and wants. Grow us towards that end. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.